This morning I may proclaim to you the Word of God as we find that in Ephesians 2, the verses 11 through 22. Let us hear the Word as we have it in Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22. The Word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the one Spirit, in the one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the Word of God. After the proclamation of God's Word, we'll praise God with the words of hymn 52, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Beloved congregation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one thing that has surprised me in the last number of years is the degree to which the word missional is considered to be somewhat suspicious and controversial. I suppose it comes because the word is somewhat new, only about 20 years old, and so immediately people are suspicious of it. And I suppose, too, that different people mean different things by it. I take the word missional, however, to mean that missions and evangelism ought always to be a priority among the people of God. That the goal of the church is not just to be a nice, social, maybe even Dutch, ethnic club of like-minded people, but the goal of the church is to be a body that effectively communicates to the people of its community in a language and manner that draws them into the power of the gospel and its saving message in Jesus Christ. To me, the greatest challenge before the Canadian Reformed churches, between now and the day our Lord Jesus comes back, is to do on the home front the kind of things that we are doing in Brazil, in Papua New Guinea, in Indonesia, and other places. The simple fact is the majority of the unreached peoples of the world are not in some far-off lands, but they are here in the neighborhoods, in our neighborhoods, and in the neighborhoods of the major cities of the world. And the great challenge for us is to be as passionate and as focused about reaching out to them here as we are on what we used to call the mission fields. Because the truth is, the whole world today is a mission field. And you don't have to go far to be involved in missionary activity. Christians and Christians alone have what it takes to get people on to the better world that's coming. And when we appreciate our own origins, we will be busy with this. I do not believe that when our Lord Jesus, according to Matthew 28, gave us the great commission to go out into the nations, he was speaking about something the church would do once in a while as a pet project or as an optional task or far away from its doors. Rather, he was talking about an aspect of being church that was to be at its very heart, its very core, and its very purpose. The challenge of this commission is for the church to be as effective at both making disciples of all nations as well as teaching obedience and salvation and life to those who have been already reached. The church is often compared to a mother. Well, then this mother continues to have children. This mother is to be as eager to welcome new children into her home as she is to nurture the children she already has. She is to look both within and without. The task of the church is to preserve and to increase. So what does it take to make a church such? What does it take to turn this missional nature up a number of notches, maybe even locally? For one, a tremendous insight into the love command. To truly love your neighbor as yourself. And perhaps along with that, an appreciation for the many things the Apostle Paul is saying, precisely in this second chapter to the Ephesians. God's word comes to you this morning under this theme. The Apostle Paul proclaims that Jesus Christ is the peace of the people of God. We'll talk about our Gentile past. We'll talk about our peacemaking Savior. And thirdly, about our Christian present. So the Apostle Paul proclaims Christ is the peace of the people of God. We'll talk about our Gentile past. We'll talk about our peacemaking Savior and our Christian present. Brothers and sisters, with this part of the second chapter of Ephesians, it's again a challenge for us to realize that Paul, God, is really speaking about us, you and me. We said last week, if you, like me, have grown up in a Christian home ever since you were knee-high, praise God, then you might think, as I often have, that this is not speaking to you. You might say, as we said last week, you might say the same things, I have no such a past to remember. There never really was an extended period of time in which Jesus Christ was some foreigner to me. I have no great conversion story. But wait a minute, when we talked about the first part of chapter 2, we came to the realization there are two categories for Paul. You are either Jew or Gentile. You are either of Jewish stock or of Gentile stock. So if you're not of Jewish parentage, then you are Gentile. We are Gentiles, brothers and sisters. I repeat it because we are slow to realize that and slow to appreciate it. Children born to believing parents become covenant children who receive promises, no doubt. But the covenant doesn't make you Jewish. Paul makes the point, that all people, Jew or Gentile, of themselves are dead in sin. And they don't just need a bit of help, they need all the help they can possibly can get. Dead is dead. Romans 1, 2, and 3, with the climax of chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not one single person in the world has some basis on which to plead with God and say, yes, but God, I did this or I did that. Help only comes because of Ephesians 2, verse 3. But God, who is rich in mercy. And here too, Paul is now addressing those Gentiles. And most of them are first generation converts. And therefore, he speaks as he does. But I don't believe for a moment that Paul is writing this text just for people with dramatic conversion stories, just for people who have had a lot of evil and baggage in their past. It's for them, no doubt, but it's also for the rest of us. The passage, whether it's speaking to first generation Gentile Christians or 10th generation Christians, is calling on all of us to think about where we would be without God and without His grace in our lives. And so he's saying to you, regardless of you or your grandfather or your great-grandmother or whoever put you on this blessed Christian line, where would you be without Christ? Where would you be if you would go out of the doors of this church, close the Bible, never open it again, never come back? Where would you be? You would be one of those Gentiles who is lost, from salvation and life. You have to realize the Apostle Paul is the perfect person to write and do what he does here. On the one hand, he's born of Jewish parents. Clearly a Jew. He can associate with all those stories of the Gospels that are addressed to the Jewish people. On the other hand, in the first part of his life, he has been so anti-Christian, even persecuting the Christians, and has lived far away from Israel long enough to also realize what it is to be a Roman, what it is to be a Gentile. For us, it may be more difficult, and yet most children of believing parents, most of us have had moments and periods in our lives where we were not so sure about the Christian faith. And we may even have sat in the church building Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and it was just a routine to us. It was just something you do because it's more hassle not to do it than it is to do it. And so Paul is addressing all of us, and he's talking about us appreciating what we have become if we have finally tuned in to the gospel and finally heard the message of his grace. Paul is not just saying, remember that once you lack knowledge about God. But he's saying, remember that once you were far away from him, alienated from him, without faith. Where were you then? And where would you be today if you continued on that path? I do so recall myself being on such a path for many, many years, going through routines, hearing one thing at church, hearing another thing at university, and being far away from the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling all of us to appreciate all our present blessings by reflecting on where we would be today if God's grace did not come into the life of your parents or your grandparents or your own life. Because each successive generation has to affirm it in faith again. It's often said, God has no grandchildren. You know what happens? You have children. And they have children, and they become your grandchildren, and rejoice with God. You praise God for that. But God doesn't have grandchildren. You don't automatically become a grandchild of God. You need to affirm the faith, and when you affirm the faith, you don't become his grandchild or his great-grandchild. You become his child. That's how it works, even in the covenants. Paul is saying, remember that apart from Christ, the Almighty God would be against us. And in chapter 1, he piles up, at the beginning of chapter 1, we read that also earlier, that he piles up all the glorious things that have happened to the people of God. They've been elect, they've been foreordained, they've been chosen, they have received the message of the gospel. He piles them all up. Well, here Paul piles up all the things, all the shortcomings and all the disabilities of people who are still unconverted. He says here in verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And that means separate from all those blessings because the Savior, the Messiah, is just some enigmatic figure to you who died a ridiculous death one day a long time ago in history. And he says, remember that you were then alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise. Israel was a nation under God, a theocracy, a people to whom God had committed himself. That kingdom only gets stronger and more glorious under the reign of King Jesus. But the Gentiles were far off from that reign. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was the great disability of all Gentiles in Paul's day, and even all Jews who were not converted to Jesus Christ. Although God had revealed himself in nature and not left the Gentiles without a witness to himself, they suppressed that truth and turned instead to idolatry. The golden age of the Greeks was past. They had no promised future to look forward to. The gods of Greece and Rome failed to satisfy the hunger of human hearts. They had all these gods, but they had no God because they did not know the God who had revealed himself in Christ, the only God. As one commentator summarizes it, he says they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And that's what we are when we turn our backs on our upbringing or never allow the fundamental points of its doctrines to reach not only our brains, but our hearts. Then we are Christless and we are stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And these have been the great disabilities of Gentiles ever since. Study the whole history of thought ever since, and it's the same. Take God out of the equation, and you have no answers. Civilizations rise, civilizations fall, men hypothesize, philosophers theorize, one after the other, but without Christ, the conclusion of verse 12 is true. Without hope, and without God. Without hope, it means no sense to life, no purpose today, no future tomorrow, no real answers to the nature of life or death. Hopeless, speechless, nothing to proclaim, nothing to really sing about. I once went to a funeral of a neighbor. He didn't know Christ, although he said he did. All they said at his funeral was that he was a great water skier. How empty is that? How empty we are without Christ. And not only is there alienation and hostility with God, along with that there comes hostility with people. Paul talks about that in verse 14. The barrier, the dividing wall of hostility he talks about. The dividing wall of hostility may be an allusion to the fact that in the Jerusalem temple of Paul's day, there was the court of the Gentiles, and after the court of the Gentiles, there was a small wall, a barrier called the balustrade. It wasn't very high, but beyond that, everybody knew the Gentiles were not allowed to pass beyond that. The Gentiles could go so far into the temple, and the women could go so far, and the priests could go even further. But Paul might have this balustrade, this dividing wall in mind when he writes this. And you see something of that in that Acts 21 passage, because look at what happens when people of Jerusalem just think that Paul might have brought Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile, into the temple area. The whole city of Jerusalem is in an uproar, and they begin to kill Paul. Here then, Paul is thinking about all the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. A tremendous tension of his day. Racial prejudice. In fact, the truth is, this was problem number one in the early Christian church. The idea that Paul might bring all these Gentiles into the church. It had been Jewish all along, and they had their practices, and they had their ways, and now Paul is going to bring in these Gentiles, and they're scared those Gentiles are going to change the church. It was the number one social problem. We can have the same thought about bringing non-Christians into the church. They might change the church! Oh no! Well, wouldn't that be something? The idea that Gentiles might be included in the Jewish covenant into the Christian faith, that did not go without many, many discussions and quarrels and hostility. Paul's life is often on the line, Acts 21, as well as elsewhere. Romans is written precisely for Paul to defend this kind of thing himself and the gospel. Paul's probably also alluding to that long history of tension between Jew and Gentile in verse 11 when he says, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles were called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcised." It's a bit of a complex phrase, but it means he's just saying, "Remember that people used to call you uncircumcised people." Think of how David spoke of Goliath, that uncircumcised Philistine. Or Saul spoke about his enemies, those uncircumcised fellows. That's life without Christ. Alienation from God. Alienation from people. Racial prejudice. Name-calling. Walls of division happen all over the place if you live outside of Jesus Christ. Over the time in history, there's been a multiplication of walls of division. Berlin Wall, iron bamboo curtains, barriers of race and color and tribes and class. Think of the concrete wall cutting through Israel today as it divides Jews and Palestinians. This is the characteristic of a life outside of Christ. You got divisions and you got walls everywhere. Even to the point where people will go to war and die over some or the other division, even if it's quite minuscule. That, says Paul, is where we would be if Christ did not enter into our lives. Resurrect us from our deadness to Him and give us both the will to believe and the faith that embraces God in Christ. And when Paul says twice in verses 11 and 12, he says, remember, and he says in verse 11, and he says in verse 12, remember, what does it mean? You have to think about that word remember. What does it mean? Does this mean remember up here? What does it mean when God says to Israel, remember that you were slaves in Egypt? Or remember how the Lord your God led you all the way out to the desert these 40 years to humble you. Or remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Or what does it mean when Job says to God, remember, O God, that my life is but a breath? It means to so remember to the depth of your being, to your heart of hearts, that the past you do remember affects and changes your present. God says to Israel, remember now, you were slaves in Egypt. That means let that penetrate to your heart and let the consequences of the fact that you're no longer slaves to Egypt determine your future and your presence. God wasn't just talking about the need for Israel to acknowledge a historical fact, but to let that fact influence and control who they are now. So too Paul, when he says, remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were separated from Christ. He's not just talking about some brain knowledge and intellectual recollection of some facts. He means let that memory move you and seize you. Feel the plight you have been saved from. Ponder the realities you have been saved from. Unrelenting guilt, meaningless existence, omnipotent justice against you, and eternal punishment. That's what you said goodbye to. Lay the scriptures before you and spare no verses. All have sinned and gone astray, far off, guilty, condemnable. That is us. That is me. And then as you go through life and you see the misery of the world, the physical and emotional suffering of every division, disturbance, abnormality, wickedness, and deterioration of life as God made it to be, as you see every case, say, there, but for the absolutely free and unmerited grace of God, go I. Doesn't that make you aware of a need to share the gospel you know? If it took only the gospel to release you from that, and if your heart actually beats for your neighbor, will it not want to share the gospel? Imagine a man who is shipwrecked with hundreds of other people, and they're all floating in the Atlantic Ocean, desperately hanging on to something. And then one day, this big cruise ship comes along, picks him up. He immediately gets on the ship. He enjoys all the benefits of the cruise ship. He showers, he shaves, he sits down at a feast for supper. He joins all that decadent lifestyle without even turning around for a moment to lend a hand to all those people who are still in the water, hanging on for their lives. Why? Why does he do that? Because he's so selfish, so in the grips of unbelief,
He does not remember that was him.
Imagine the man in Matthew 18 who has just been relieved of a debt of millions of dollars, and he meets the man who owes him $100 or so, and he grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay what you owe." Why does he do that? Because he doesn't remember his own past. Imagine the whole history of Israel where they're constantly slipping back into the very same patterns God delivered them from in the past. To remember is to have such an awareness of the past that you have been spared from, that that remembrance shapes and transforms your present as well as your future. You see every other sinner differently. You see your life differently because you remember. That was you. Why does our ascended Lord Jesus complain very strikingly to the church at Ephesus? "You have forsaken your first love." Why is it that there is this spiritual inertia that develops as Christianity moves through the generations? It seems like every generation away from that first generation moves away from the possibility of actually sharing the gospel. When is it that lukewarmness sets in so that the gospel no longer excites? Why is it that there's the temptation to become less and less missional the further we are removed from the day of our conversion or the conversion of our ancestors? When we fail to remember that this is who we once were, and there's only one small but yet great thing that separates us from them. And that one small but great thing is the grace of God. There are some things the Scripture tells us to forget. The sins of our youth. The sins and hurts of others that they have inflicted on us. But there's something that we're commanded to remember and never forget. Namely, what we were before God's love reached down and found us. They go hand in hand. If we remember our former alienation, we also remember the greatness of the grace with which God forgave us and is transforming us day by day. So we need to remember our Gentile past, and that we're never far from it. And then secondly, we need to take note of our peacemaking Savior. For again, just as in verse 4, we have this great exclamation. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." Jesus Christ, says Paul, is the answer to all this division and all this hostility between Jew and Gentile. The number one problem in the Christian church was this Jew and Gentile hostility. Well, Paul proclaims Jesus Christ is the greatest solution to the number one problem. He is our peace. What a word that is. He is our peace. How is he our peace? Well, Paul seems to have three things in mind. First of all, with respect to verse 15, the law's commandments and ordinances. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, or the commandments and regulations. The reference seems here to be to especially to the ceremonial law, to circumcision, to the sacrifices, to dietary regulations and rules about cleanness and uncleanness, which govern relationships. All this did erect a kind of a barrier between Jew and Gentile, because they didn't know these ways, and they didn't know about all these rituals and ceremonies that Jews had to undergo. But Paul's point is that all of this was abolished when Christ offered up the supreme sacrifice of himself. Paul's not saying the law was abolished. As a moral guide, in chapter 6, verse 2, he even quotes one of the Ten Commandments, and he bases his injunction to children and to parents on it. But what is abolished is the law of as a set of regulations that could possibly exclude Gentile people. Notice that Paul says in verse 15 that he did this in his flesh. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Well, the problem had to do very much with the flesh of every Jew and Gentile. The solution is in the flesh of Jesus. He takes the hostility of both Jew and Gentiles into himself. When he died, it died. Secondly, Paul is thinking about the sins of all those Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are brought near, he says in verse 13. How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Jesus. It's through him and his atonement on the tree of the cross that both Gentiles and Jews have something amazing, namely access in one spirit to the Father. Only because Jesus himself perfectly obeyed the law in his life and in his death, bore all the consequences of our disobedience, do we have reconciliation and access to him. We don't somehow merit this. We don't somehow do X number of works in order to get in. Jesus does all the works for us. We are brought near simply through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Disobedient Jews and disobedient Gentiles, that's us. Through faith, by grace, can come forth because every manner of obedience has been offered in the person and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Paul says, Christ did something else that's amazing. And he uses the concept of creation to describe it. He says in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. He says in verse 15 that Christ brought Jew and Gentile together by a sovereign act of creation. He created in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Is Paul talking about Christ's physical body or is he talking about the church? The answer is both. You can't divide the two for Paul. So close is the connection of the church to Christ that she already appears in the cross as a new creation, the one redeemed humanity. He takes these two groups of humanity that have been opposed to each other and are at each other's throats, and he makes them part of himself, and he makes a new single entity out of the two. Jews and Gentiles are incorporated into Christ, and when he is raised to a new life, a new being comes into existence, one in which people are one with Christ and one with each other in him. Paul even says at one point in Romans, who is a true Jew? A true Jew is who is the person who is circumcised in the heart. We're all Jewish. Gentiles become Jewish. We're all new. We're all one in Christ. What does it mean? Think of Acts 21. Paul's saying the difference between Jew and Gentile is abolished. And so Paul is saying in Acts 21, so what? Even if I did bring Trophimus into the temple, so what? Do you not understand the full significance of the death of Jesus Christ? It means the difference between Jew and Gentile is gone. Thinking of you and me, it means we too, Gentiles, can be included and are included in the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the church and the world that he is making. It means now we can be truly missional, putting forth the message to those far off and to those far who are near, making disciples of all nations. The truth is, on the basis of this, there is no longer white or black, Jew or Gentile, red or whatever. All generations are one. All races are one. And you better get used to it, because you know what? If you turn to Revelation 7, you see a great tribe from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. If you think they're all going to be white, you got a big surprise coming.
Every color under the heavens will be there in the church of God. You better get used to it, and we better get used to it in our churches today, because it's coming.
It means all racial prejudice is banned and gone forever in the church of Christ. White or black, Hispanic or Chinese, it matters not a whit. Black lives matter? Yes, all lives matter. Because this is where we came from, out of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going, into a world in which the church will be ever so many colored, many tongued, and multiracial. This new unity in and through Christ does even more than span the Jew and Gentile divide. Colossians 3, verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean all differentiation is removed. Men remain men, women remain women, Canadians remain Canadians, Koreans remain Koreans. But all inequality is abolished. The church of God is forever to act as if there is no such thing, because there is no such thing in Christ. A new unity in the body of Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. We're in the same family together. And so we see, thirdly, our Christian present. What's the point? Well, Paul says, there are consequences to what Christ has done. Verse 19. So then, he's going to talk about consequences, the results. Three consequences. It shapes the church. So then, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not cast off out of Israel. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, Gentiles are no longer excluded from Israel. We're no longer excluded. The word citizen suggests we are fellow citizens with the saints. The word citizen suggests that he's talking about them as members of the kingdom of God. Strikingly, when Paul writes this, there's this one kingdom called Rome with all its glory. And there's this other kingdom that they want to call Israel. It's kind of shattered, kind of a mess. But the death of Christ is such that not only do all those who believe in him become one, they become jointly members of another kingdom, neither Jewish nor Roman, but international and interracial, even more splendid and more enduring than any earthly empire. And it is the kingdom of God. And Paul rejoices in that even more than he rejoices in his Roman citizenship. Here they belong. Here we are at home in the kingdom of God. And not only are they citizens of a kingdom, they are members of the household of God. You put that into a different language, Paul's saying, they are part of the family of God. Here they all have access to one Father. One of the great privileges of the redeemed, said Paul back in 1 verse 5, is that we are adopted to be God's sons and daughters through Christ. One of the things that he will glory in later is that there is one God and one Father of us all. But notice it's all a consequence of Christ's sacrifice. You have nothing to say about who belongs in the kingdom and who belongs in the family. Christ has everything to say. All that's left for us is to greet each other and accept each other into God's kingdom and God's family. Greet them as fellow citizens, brothers and sisters, and humbly take your place in the family of God. It's not so amazing that the person you just met is a brother or sister of Christ. What's amazing is that you and I may be brothers and sisters of Christ. And there's even a third privilege, a third status that you and they receive. Verses 20 to 22. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's very striking when you think about it. Not only do God's people become a new nation, new kingdom, new family, they even become a new temple. Think about it. Paul's writing this letter, and over in Ephesus, there is the magnificent marble temple dedicated to Artemis. Every one of the Ephesians would know about that. That magnificent temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And while Paul is writing, there's over in Jerusalem, there's another temple. It still stands, rebuilt by Herod the Great, barricading itself against the Gentiles, and now even against God, has been the dwelling place of God for centuries. But now it's irrelevant. The Romans can come along and they can destroy it. It doesn't matter, really. Two temples, one pagan, the other Jewish, each designed as a divine residence, but both empty of the living God. Because now in the body of Jesus Christ, there's a new temple, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Talk about the height of fellowship. God comes and he doesn't just dwell in a building. He doesn't dwell in this building. He dwells in you and me when we live the Christian life and are converted to him. It is God's new society, his redeemed people scattered throughout the world. They are his home on this earth. It's not yet complete. It rises, it grows to become a holy temple in the Lord. This is your privilege, says Paul in 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The thing to notice is really that with each of these three images, kingdom, family, temple, it's becoming more and more intense. Deliberately, more and more intense. There's a kingdom. And a kingdom has a king and its citizens. A king lives in a country with his people. That's wonderful. There's also a family with its fathers and its children. And a father lives under the same roof as with children. That's wonderful. That's how it ought to be. And there's a temple. And God actually lives in the temple. He lives in us. He lives in you. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? It never becomes more intense than that. What you see then is the exact opposite of what happens when we are outside of Christ. When we're outside of him, there is disunity, there is division, there is hatred, there is hostility. Maybe you know some of that in your family when people choose against Christ. You know of this division and this hatred and this hostility. Do you want any more of that? Of course not. But when we are in Christ, there's a new safe haven into which everyone can be brought and everyone can find refuge. It's so safe and so wonderful, you should even bring others into this safe haven. They will be safe if they are in Christ. Not because they know you, but because they're in Christ. That's why the most powerful force in all the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more powerful than how your country or your culture has shaped you. It's more powerful than how your family has shaped you. It's more powerful than are the armies of the world, which just breed more division and hostility. Remember this. To be non-Christian is to be driven to disunity and enmity. But to be Christian is to be called to deep relationship, deep involvement in Christian community. That's why Peter said, remember, love each other deeply. All who are shaped by the gospel are bound to each other more powerfully than they are shaped by any other force in their lives. We are one. We are united to each other, regardless of our past, regardless of our history, regardless of our color, regardless of our sins. We are united in the one Christ who heals us by his blood. And it all happens not because you're so wonderful, or the congregation is so wonderful, but it happens because of Christ. He is our peace, says Paul. How? Well, think of it. He was a king, the son of David, but his own people didn't know him. They treated him as the lowest of all citizens, excommunicated him out of Israel, the king. And he was the son. But they said, here's the son. Let us kill him. The son is treated like an alien, a foreigner, so that we could be brought in. The son is forsaken even by the father, so that we might never be forsaken. Forsaken, defellowshipped, so that we might be brought in. Cursed, that we might be blessed. And he was the temple. Destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days, he said. He is the cornerstone. In him the whole body is joined together and rises. But he in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily is rejected and killed, the very Son of God. That's how he became our peace. By experiencing exactly the opposite. Remember then what you once were. Remember and appreciate who you are now. Enjoy it. There's no place like this. And remember how you got here. By grace in Christ, there is no other way. And so bring them all in because you realize there's room. There's lots of room in the kingdom. There's lots of room in this household. There's lots of room in this temple. There's lots of room in the heart of God. Amen.